following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
You can take your Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 16 as we pick up where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be picking up with verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. And as you're turning over there, we do want to remember in our prayers in just a few moments, those of our congregation who are away. We have a lot of people, again, this is another one of those summer weekends where we have a lot of people away, folks that are up at the family conference up in Rincon, Georgia, and others who are away on vacation. I'm a bachelor this weekend. My whole family's gone. I'm going to join them, God willing, tomorrow. And then, of course, we have some of our young people who are going to the Christian camp, the Wilds, up in North Carolina, and their families, some of them are away. Some will be leaving later to take them. And so we want to pray for all of those who are apart from us today that the Lord will bless them and keep them safe. And so I'm going to read our text, first of all, and then we'll pray together. We're at verse 19 today of Luke chapter 16, the well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come today to your holy word, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you've given us the light of your scriptures, not only the light of general revelation, but the light of special revelation inscripturated for us. That revelation that teaches us about Jesus and about the way of salvation. And so we pray that you would grant the help of your Spirit now as we seek to open up your word, that we would understand it correctly, and not only that we would understand it intellectually, but that our hearts would be moved and we would see and sense and understand and receive its practical relevance for each of our lives here today. And we pray that Christ would be exalted in our midst. We also pray for those who are away from us, families that travel to the family conference, and those who travel or will be traveling later to North Carolina, some already have. We pray for all of them that you'd watch over them and keep them, those away on vacation this week, that they would have a time of blessing and refreshment and that you would bring them back to us safely. We pray you'd bless all the efforts in the camp, the family conference and the youth camp this week. We pray that as your word is taught in these contexts, that it would bring forth fruit, that it would come with power in the Holy Spirit, and that lives would be changed by it. We pray that even for this morning as we look to you, our Heavenly Father, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've come to to some of the most searching, I think, and sobering words ever spoken by the Lord Jesus. And I just remind you, those of you who have been here, that it comes to us in this chapter in which the Lord has been addressing, among other things, but primarily our attitude and practice with respect to money and material things. That's been the theme of this entire chapter. And some of you may remember also, I'll just mention this, that way back in 2013, it's hard to believe it was that long ago, 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago, I brought five kind of individual sermons, a series of sermons from this parable. And there's a little book I wrote that's built upon these sermons that you can find in the bookstore. It was published in 2019 by Evangelical Press. The title is The Rich Man and Lazarus, The Plain Truth About Life After Death. Well, I just want you to know that I don't plan to bring five sermons on this parable in the course of this series in the Gospel of Luke, but you can get the book in our bookstore if you wish to dig deeper into the subjects that are introduced to us here in the context of this parable. But my purpose is to limit myself to two messages on this parable, God willing. And then just to let you know, my tentative plan then is to take a break for a while from the Gospel of Luke to take up a new series of messages. And as I've done many times over the last few years, then come back to the Gospel of Luke again later. So you can be thinking ahead about that. But in our text today, the truths that are highlighted here, I think, in a very vivid way, a very vivid manner, are especially suited to awaken and to sober and to impress upon our minds the importance of the things of eternity and of the spiritual state of our souls before God. Here we have a passage of Scripture that describes for us the experience and the feelings of the unconverted after death. And it also brings before our minds several very basic fundamental issues that I think as God's people we can easily tend to forget or to not think about as often as we ought to. Now, as we begin to approach this parable, one question that's often asked is this story our Lord tells here an actual history or strictly a parable? Is this a description of actual events that occurred, or simply a story Jesus tells and uses to illustrate spiritual realities? And this is something that commentators have debated about, but there are good reasons, I believe, to understand it as both. First, there's the fact that Luke never refers to this as a parable. And as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke, usually, if not always, when Jesus tells a parable, Luke introduces it to us as a parable. He refers to it as a parable, but not here. Also, Jesus introduces this story with the words, "There was." There was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar. And also, unlike any other parable, he actually gives us the name of one of the main characters. Now, the rich man's name is not given, perhaps out of deference to any who might have known him, because it's not a very good picture of him here, or perhaps to heighten the contrast that Jesus is making here. The rich man's name may have been very well known in the society of his day, but in the end, the Lord doesn't mention it. While the poor man, who was probably never heard of by most people, but God knew him, and he mentions him by name. And there was a beggar named Lazarus. So all of this seems to indicate that this is more than a parable, that it's an actual history of two real people who actually live. But on the other hand, when we come to the part of the parable in which we're given a glimpse of the unseen mysteries of the spiritual world, there are definitely elements here that are figurative. For example, we're not intended to understand Jesus as teaching us here that the lost in hell will actually carry on conversations with Abraham in heaven like Abraham, or that spirits, this is the disembodied state we're talking about here, the intermediate state after death, before the second coming, that they actually will have fingers that can be dipped in water, because he's talking about spirits here. This is after death, and this is before the final resurrection. So there are figurative elements that are in the parable, so I believe it's both a history and a parable at the same time. Ultimately, whichever view you take, it doesn't affect the lessons that Jesus is clearly teaching us here, as I trust we'll see. He gives us a series of contrasts. He describes these two men and their different conditions in this life, their different conditions in terms of their death and burial, and their different conditions immediately after death. And that's the part that we're going to focus on this morning in the first message. We'll look at the latter part of the parable, God willing, next time. So let's consider these three areas here. First of all, the different conditions, their different conditions in this life. And first, we're introduced to the rich man. Jesus said, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. In other words, this was the habit of his life. He was a very wealthy man who was in the habit of wearing purple and fine linen. Now, purple dye was extracted from the shellfish, and it was a very, very expensive process back in that time, in those days. And therefore, a purple outer garment such as this rich man wore was something that was mostly reserved for royalty or for the extremely rich. It was considered the royal color, the color of kings. Fine linen, or bousos, as it is in the Greek, was also very costly. So the picture here is of a man who dressed in the finest, most extravagant, and luxurious fashions of the day. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, and Jesus says he fared sumptuously. The word could be translated splendidly, magnificently. He lived splendidly. Hendrickson translates it, living in dazzling splendor every day. And the word translated fared is from a verb that actually means to rejoice or to be glad, to be merry. Literally, the idea is he was enjoying himself in splendor every day. Jesus is describing for us here a man who was living the good life, as it's called. He was extremely well-to-do. From a purely physical, material, and worldly perspective, here was a man who had it made. But then he contrasts the condition of this rich man with that of a poor man by the name of Lazarus, verses 21 to 22. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here is what a contrast. Here is a man whose condition in this life was one of extreme misery. He was poor, and not only was he poor, he was afflicted. We're told that he was laid at the rich man's gate, which suggests that he suffered from some kind of disability that forced him to beg. Perhaps he was crippled. And then we're told he was also afflicted with some kind of painful disease. He was full of sores. His whole body was covered with ulcers. And no doubt he was a hard person to even look at. Poor, helpless, covered with these loathsome, nasty-looking sores all over his body. The filthy dogs of the street gathered around him, licking his sores. And he was so helpless, he could do nothing for himself. He had to be laid by others at the rich man's gate. Apparently someone had carried him there. And why did they lay him at the rich man's gate? Well, for this very reason, the rich man was rich. He was a wealthy man. And those who had laid Lazarus there knew that this wealthy man had the means to help Lazarus. Perhaps he would have compassion upon him if he saw his suffering, this helpless, destitute man lying at his gate, and would try to help him in some way. We're told that as for Lazarus himself, he wasn't looking for anything great. He would be happy if he could just be kept from starving by the crumbs from the rich man's table. He was so destitute, the mere scraps from the rich man's leftovers would be a great blessing to him, the stuff that's normally thrown out to the dogs. We aren't told whether he ever received those scraps, so we can't be dogmatic, but the omission, I think, certainly gives the impression that he never did, because you also remember in the first part of this same chapter, the context is one in which Jesus has been rebuking the sin of covetousness, the neglect to make a proper use of the material blessings that God gives to us, and the importance of being generous. All of that, I think, indicates that the underlying assumption here is that the rich man never really helped Lazarus at all. at least not in any kind of truly compassionate and substantial way. Here was the perfect opportunity for this wealthy man to show kindness and to make good use of the abundance that God had provided him. Here was a man in true, genuine need. Not just a lazy guy trying to mooch off of people, but a man who was truly suffering and helpless by no fault of his own. But this rich man was so caught up in living for himself that he took little notice of this poor, miserable, suffering fellow human lying at his very gate. So we have this contrast between the conditions of these two men in this life. And then secondly, Jesus describes their conditions in the matter of their different conditions in the matter of their death, their deaths and burials. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. Now, several things notice here. First of all, they both died. With all of the differences between these two men, this is the one thing they both had in common. One thing that all human beings have in common. Unless Christ returns first, every single one of us will face the grim reality of death. But there were some differences concerning their deaths. We're told that the rich man died and was buried. But there's nothing said about Lazarus being buried. They probably just dug a hole somewhere in some forgotten place and dumped his body. But the rich man most likely had a magnificent funeral. It was probably very ostentatious and expensive, the finest casket that money could buy. Hundreds of people there to pay their respects. A beautiful funeral oration and eulogy, a massive monument for his gravesite. The rich man died and was buried. Lazarus died, and nothing is said about a burial, but we do read that he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, which leads to the third contrast. We consider their different conditions in this life, their different conditions in the matter of their deaths and burials, and now Jesus describes their different conditions immediately after death. Now, I want to open this up by means of three questions. The first question is, where did the two men go? Well, we're told that Lazarus was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, again, we need to remember that Jesus is describing for us now the disembodied state. That is the state of the souls or the spirits of those who die up until Christ returns, when there will be the resurrection of the body on the last day. So of necessity, when speaking about spiritual realities, there are certain aspects of our Lord's description here that are figurative. Lazarus was not physically carried in his physical body by angels. The idea is that his soul, his spirit, was escorted by angels. He was attended to and cared for by the angels at his death. Indeed, we were told in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So at death, Lazarus was carried in spirit by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now again, don't get hung up with the Abraham bosom part. That was a figurative, common figurative Jewish expression for heaven. So the idea is that Lazarus is acknowledged as a true child of God, and at his death, his soul was escorted by angels into heaven. But then where did the rich man go? Jesus said the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Or you'll find it also translated in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The actual Greek word here is Hades. And let me just say that now that there is a teaching out there that this word Hades merely refers to the abode of all the dead, believers and unbelievers, a holding place for the souls of the dead. And it is true that the word is sometimes used, the Old Testament counterpart, the Hebrew Sheol is sometimes used in a more general way to refer to the grave, the place of the dead. But there are also many places in both the Old and New Testament where those words are used clearly in a more specific way to refer to that place of torment where the wicked will be punished after death. In the New Testament, it's sometimes used in a way parallel to the way the word Gehenna is used. Or in other words, it's used to refer to hell. And this is clearly how it's used here in our text. And being in torments, in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. The soul of the rich man went to hell. And we're told that he was in torment there. He went to a place of conscious torment. So where did the two men go at death? The soul of Lazarus went to heaven, the place of comfort and joy, there to await the reuniting of soul with his new and glorious resurrection body on the last day when Christ returns. The soul of the rich man went into hell, a place of torment, there to await the final judgment when his soul and body would also be reunited, both to be cast into the lake of fire, where he would continue to suffer God's wrath for all eternity. The souls of the lost after death are in hell, suffering torment. And there is no more mercy. There are no second chances. Notice how Jesus underscores that as he, in his depiction of a conversation the rich man has with Abraham in verses 24 to 26. Then he, the rich man, cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to you." In other words, there's no more mercy, not even a drop of water, and there's no second chances. No mercy, no second chances. Once a person dies, his eternal destiny is fixed. So this is where the two men went. Lazarus to heaven, the rich man to hell. But then a second question. When did they go there? Well, the Lord Jesus indicates that they went there immediately at death. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. There's no time gap there, no soul sleep. He died and immediately his soul went to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes. As soon as his eyes closed in death, he lifted up the eyes of his soul in hell. One moment he was here on earth, the next moment his soul was in a place of conscious pain and agony. So where did the two men go? Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. When did they go there? They both went there immediately at death. And now a third question. Why did they go to the places that they did? Now this question, of course, is a very important question. Because if we miss this, we'll totally misinterpret the meaning of the entire parable. So let me point out, first of all, what was not the reason that Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. It was not because one was poor and the other was rich. That was not the reason. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. He did not go to heaven because his life in this world was marked by so much suffering that God thought, well, it's only fair for him to go to heaven. Nor is there something holy about being poor in and of itself, so that men will be saved and go to heaven simply because in this life they were destitute and miserable. Nowhere does Jesus teach that, and nowhere does the Bible teach that. Some poor people go to hell. Some poor people are just as unbelieving and ungodly, and some are just as greedy and covetous as some rich people are. Furthermore, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. Jesus is not teaching here that being rich in and of itself is evil and that all rich people go to hell. If that were true, Abraham would have been in hell. Instead of being in heaven with Lazarus, he would have been in hell with the rich man, because Abraham was a very rich man. If men go to hell for being rich, then David would be in hell. Joseph would be in hell. These were men who were clothed in purple and fine linen, but they were also godly men, saved men, generous men who knew and loved and served God. Being rich in and of itself is not sin. We've seen that. We considered that in some detail, what the scriptures teach about that some weeks ago. In fact, the scriptures teach that sometimes it is the godly man who becomes rich because of his diligence and his work ethic and because he's a good steward of his God-given talents and opportunities. Again, we addressed that matter in this chapter in some detail earlier. There's nothing necessarily wrong in and of itself with being rich and enjoying the blessings that God gives us, though it does have its peculiar temptations. The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. That's not our Lord's point here. He's making the contrast in part to illustrate that our earthly temporal condition is not the real thing that matters. That's one of his points. It's not the outward appearance, it's your relationship to God that matters. You may be poor and afflicted in this life, but if you're right with God, you have an eternity in heaven when you die. You may be rich in this life and enjoy all the material pleasures that modern American society has to offer you, but if you're not right with God, it's all vanity. Because after you die, you'll spend an eternity in the torments of hell. So we must not interpret this parable in a way that contradicts the rest of the Bible and Jesus' teaching elsewhere. The reason Lazarus went to heaven was not because he was poor. And the reason the rich man went to hell was not because he was rich. Well, then what was the reason? Well, let's start with Lazarus. Why did Lazarus go to heaven when he died? Let's think about this. That's true, we don't merit heaven by affliction. But it's also true that affliction can be used by God in a person's life to have a positive effect upon them. The psalmist could write, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word." Psalm 119:67. Psalm 119:71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Affliction doesn't save, and affliction and disappointments and sufferings in this life in and of themselves are not good. They're painful. They're hard. But often God uses affliction to humble men and to teach them and to draw them to himself. And apparently, Lazarus had learned from his affliction. He had learned that it is vain and it is useless for a man to seek his happiness and his security in the fleeting pleasures of this life. He had learned that nothing of this world can truly satisfy the soul, that if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. He had learned that a man needs something more substantial, something more lasting, something truly satisfying to build his life, to build his hopes upon, a source of peace and joy and security that can never be taken away. It was the Lord by his Spirit who taught him this. And no doubt one of the ways he was taught it was in the school of affliction. He was also taught to see his own sinfulness, to see his need of mercy and forgiveness, his need of a Savior. And having had his eyes open to these realities, he turned to God to put his hope in the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. He put his trust in the Christ to come as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. He fled in faith to the promised Christ for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us in the gospel. Lazarus was a repentant, believing man. He was a man born of the Spirit, joined to Christ by faith, and that's why he went to heaven. You say, "But Pastor, where do you see that in the text? By what authority do you give that as the reason Lazarus went to heaven?" Well, I say that on the basis of the highest authority of all, the infallible, inerrant, and absolute authority of God's holy word. He went to heaven, right? Well, the Bible tells us very plainly that no man goes to heaven but through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. Lazarus was saved. Therefore, we know that it was because he had been led by God's Spirit to repent of sin and to put his faith in the Christ to come. And if this is so, then why did the rich man go to hell? Well, the rich man went to hell because of his unbelief. And we don't have to deduce that. The passage tells us. Look over at verse 27. We'll be looking at these verses next week in more detail. But look at verse 27, beginning in verse 27. Jesus gives us a picture of the rich man in hell, in which we have this conversation, the second part of this conversation between him and Abraham. And here we see the root of his problem. It's revealed to us here. Then he said to Abraham, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he protested, no, that's not enough, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You see, this was the root of the rich man's problem. This is why he went to hell, while he was still in this world, while he still had time to be saved. He would not be persuaded. He had the scriptures. He had Moses and the prophets, but he refused to believe them. Because he neglected them and he refused to take heed to the scriptures, he would not repent of his sins and look to Christ for mercy and salvation. He had no faith, and he continued, therefore, living a life in which he was content to live without God, a life in which he lived for the things of this world alone. He lived for the fleeting pleasures of the moment, and in this way of life, he had become so selfish and so self-preoccupied that he had little or no concern for the sufferings of his fellow man. Well, having opened up now the different conditions of this lost man and this saved poor man, as Jesus describes and contrasts them here, what are some practical lessons this is intended to teach us, or that we can draw from this? First of all, we learn that a man's condition in this life is no certain sign of where he stands in his relationship to God. A man or woman may be very rich and very prosperous in this life, only to go to hell when they die. And a person may be very poor or very afflicted with suffering in this life, only to go to heaven when they die. And so we learn from this not to judge by outward appearance. Now again, this is not to say that there's anything necessarily wrong with being rich, being successful in this world, but remember, it is a reminder to us not to think that because a man is blessed by God with prosperity, well, you see the prosperity gospel that's being preached over the airways, or just the general way people tend to think, so a man is blessed with prosperity, that somehow means that God is pleased with that person. In fact, the Bible teaches, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the base of this world to confound the wise, so that all the glory may be given to him. Now, it doesn't say not any, but not many. The Countess of Huntington was one of the nobility in England who was converted during the days of Whitfield and the Great Awakening. She once said, I was saved by an M. It doesn't say not any, but not many of the noble, the well-to-do of this world are called, are saved. Some are, but most of God's people come, and historically have always come, from among the poor, the weak, or the ordinary common folk in a society. Now, that simple lesson will protect us from two very subtle dangers. One danger that we can be prone to, even as Christians, brothers and sisters, even as a church, is the danger of showing favoritism. Perhaps we get excited when someone shows up at church, who appears to be a real stable, respectable looking person, well to do, they start coming to our church. But not so much when it's a poor person or a person who doesn't seem to dress so nice or seems to have a lot of baggage when someone like that comes to church. We remember the words of James. James 2, 1 and following. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there. Have you not shown partiality? Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? We must remember what our Lord teaches us in this parable, that a man's outward condition in this life is no certain sign of where he stands in his relationship to God. Many of those God has purposed in eternity to save come from among the weak, the poor, the common among men. And this will guard us from another danger. And that's the danger of being envious at the prosperity of the wicked. In this life, sometimes it's unbelievers, even it's the wicked, who seem to be the most prosperous and carefree. And if we're not careful, we begin to envy the wicked and to doubt God. Why do you keep on blessing that evil person, those evil people, that evil man, when I seem to go from one trial and one difficulty to another? It seems that affliction in this life is sent to men with no reference whatsoever to their character. You remember this was the struggle of Asaph in Psalm 73. This is what troubled him. You go home and read that if you haven't ever read it. This is what troubled Asaph. He's writing that psalm, and he's being honest about his struggle. For a time, he was troubled by this. He looked out at the wicked going on in their wickedness, and yet they seemed to know very little painful disappointments. They seemed to be having a great time and laughing and enjoying themselves, very little sorrows and trials. And he says, yeah, here I am, Lord, seeking to live for you and please you. But my life is lived in a context of almost constant trials and afflictions. And so for a while, Asaph was thrown off by this. And in Psalm 73, 13, he says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. What's the use of living for God, he says. The Lord doesn't care. The wicked are not in trouble as other men, he says. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. But all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Yes, this is the way he was feeling. Until, he then says, I went into the house of God. Then I understood their end. The Lord taught him, as you read on in that psalm, that though he allows the wicked at times to prosper, their latter end will be one of desolation and destruction. Now they may be well fed and prosperous and carefree, but in the end, they will be utterly consumed with terror. This is the language of the psalm. And brothers and sisters, if God's children sometimes suffer more in this life than the ungodly, does that mean the Lord doesn't care? What does the scripture say? As many as I hate, I chasten. As many as I love, I chasten. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So this is the first lesson. A man's condition in this life is no certain sign of where he stands in his relationship to God. It's no certain sign as to whether God loves you or not, right? Where you stand in your relationship to God. Then secondly, we learn here that when men die, they do not cease to exist, nor do they enter into a state of soul sleep, as some have called it. Some believe that death is the end. You die, that's it. Well, the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that that's not it. Others who do believe in the final resurrection of the body on the last day, they argue that until that time the souls of the dead are asleep, that there is no consciousness of the soul after death. At death we enter into a state they call soul sleep or limbo. Well, Jesus teaches us here the fallacy of both of these notions. When men die, they do not cease to exist. And they do not enter into a state of unconscious soul sleep either. Lazarus died and his soul was carried into heaven. The rich man died and his soul was in a conscious state of torment in hell. And what we see in this parable is consistent with what the rest of Scripture teaches us. The soul of the believer at death immediately goes into the presence of God in heaven. As Christ said, you remember, to the thief on the cross who believed upon him, today, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, this should be a great source of comfort to us as God's people. When we think about our saved loved ones, when we think about friends who have gone before us, we think about our brother Jose just a few weeks ago, healthy and happy among us, and now he's been taken from us. Where are they now? Where is he now? Have they ceased to exist? Or are they in some unconscious state of limbo? No, they are in the presence of Christ. They are with the Lord. In that place, the Bible calls paradise, heaven. And when your own last hour comes, and when you lay down to die, and you're about to breathe your last breath in this world, and to step out into the unknown, this text reminds us that the angels will be there to safely transport your soul into that blessed place where sin and sorrow will be no more. And there you will be with Christ. That's the way Jesus said it. Today you will be where? Not just in heaven, but you will be with me in paradise. But what happens to the unconverted when they die? Well, the scriptures are clear that the souls of the lost enter into a state of conscious torment and punishment. We're told in Acts 1:25 that Judas, the son of perdition, when he died, went to his own place. He didn't cease to exist. He went to a place that was prepared for him and for all like him. And being the son of perdition, that place was perdition. His soul went to hell. 1 Peter 3:19 speaks of the spirits of unconverted men being in prison. They're in a state of imprisonment, awaiting the final judgment. 2 Peter 3:9 compares the condition of all the righteous dead to that of the fallen angels, and it tells us that they are being reserved under punishment for the day of judgment. The intermediate state for the lost is a state of conscious existence. It is a place of imprisonment, a place of punishment, and as Jesus tells us here, it is a place of torment, and it is a place into which they enter immediately at death, and they have no hope of ever escaping. The only thing they have to look forward to is that day which they greatly dread, the last day, the resurrection of the body, and the judgment to come, which will only result in the intensification of their misery, for then not only their souls will suffer in hell, but both body and soul together will suffer torment throughout the ages of eternity. And the scripture says that the smoke of their torment shall ascend forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who tells us this. To you who are outside of Christ this morning, or to you who have no scripturally based assurance that through Christ you have been delivered from this awful end, my exhortation to you today is very simple. Flee from the wrath to come before it's too late. Death is coming to all of us. It's coming to you, my friend. If the Lord tarries, unless he returns first. You can't ignore it. You can try to. You can try not to think about it, but it's going to happen anyway. You have no promise of tomorrow. You have no promise that you're not going to die in a car wreck on your way home from church today or have a heart attack. You have no promise of that. And then it will be too late. There'll be no more opportunity, no more mercy. Chances are there are some of you here this morning who have never been born of the Spirit. You've neglected to consider your state before God, the state of your soul before Him. You're in a kind of a land of fuzziness. You have no idea what will happen to me when I die. Or you refuse to come to Jesus Christ. You've not trusted in Him alone for acceptance with God and gladly submitted to His rule over your life as your Lord and your King. Well, my friend, you're in danger of this hell that Christ describes here. You're quickly heading there. You may be there quicker than you think. Well, you know what, my friend? Stop on your path to hell this morning. Will you not turn and run to Jesus Christ? The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to go to hell. Jesus stands ready to receive you, ready to save you. He has offered up Himself as an atonement for sin upon the cross. And God has raised Him up from the dead, testifying His acceptance of that atonement, the sufficiency of that atonement, that you can be forgiven of all of your sins. You can be reconciled to God, and you can have the assurance of eternal life in the world to come. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him now while He is near, before it's too late. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we're reminded by this parable that there are peculiar dangers attached to being rich. Prosperity is always coupled with danger. It's not sinful in of itself. Prosperity can be used in such a way as to be a great blessing to the church and to your family and to others, and especially to those in need. But the riches and the pleasures of this world can easily become our idols. And if we're not watchful, the more we possess, the more we can begin to lose our sense of urgency with regard to the things of eternity. The more we become distracted by the things of this world, and the more self-satisfied and secure we can become in our own thinking about ourselves, and you can begin to forget God. And you no longer feel your desperate need of Him as perhaps you once did. And also, the more we have, the more we tend to want. The more we enjoy the material blessings, the more we want them and love them. And the more we want them and love them, the more possessive we become of what we have. It's interesting that some of the most generous, giving people in the world are poor people, or some poor people, while some of the most stingy are often rich. The more you have, the more you want, because it never truly satisfies. And the more you love what you have, the more fearful you are of losing what you have, so you become more and more selfish and self-centered and stingy, and you find yourself compromising in order to have more things, and you play games with your conscience in order to get that new thing that you want or to keep what you have. And if you continue in that way, worshiping your idol, one day, like the rich man in the parable, you'll lift up your eyes in hell, being in torments. You say, well, Pastor, I'm sure glad none of us have to worry about the dangers of prosperity. None of us are rich. Well, think again. Compare with the vast, vast majority of people in this world, almost every one of us is rich. In fact, compared to this guy in the parable, he would envy having all the things that we have today. And again, that's not bad in and of itself. It's a blessing. But it is dangerous. Just ask Achan. Ask Balaam. Ask Gehazi, Elisha's servant. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Ask Judas, who betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You remember how Jesus warned in the parable of the sower about the deceitfulness of riches that enter in and choke out the word in the heart so that it bears no fruit. And it was not for nothing that Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And I'm glad he went on to say that what is impossible with men is possible with God. But the point is still made. With prosperity comes danger. So we must always be on our guard. The New Testament reminds us as God's people that we are but strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, that we are passing through on our way to our true home in glory and in the world to come. And as pilgrims, we're not to allow ourselves to become so enmeshed and so entangled with the things of this world that all of our hopes and all of our aspirations are focused upon temporal things and are earthbound, and we become covetous and grasping and selfish and tight with the things that God has given to us, and we forget that our life is but a vapor in this world that is soon passing away, and we get our eyes off of eternity and what really matters. So may we learn these lessons that our Lord has given to us from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for your word. It's so clear and so powerful and so true. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in light of these eternal realities day by day. For those who are outside of Christ, may they be awakened, Lord, to flee to him even now. That they would not rest until they know that they are in Christ, that he is theirs and they are his. For those of us who belong to you, we pray you would help us not to cave in to favoritism in our dealings with people. We pray also that we would not envy those who are prosperous, the prosperous wicked, in such a way that we're discontent or we even begin to sin to get more. We pray that you'd help us to be wary and careful, that with all the blessings you give to us, that we don't make idols of them that consume our lives and draw our hearts away from you. We cry to you for these things because we are weak and we need your grace and your strength that is promised to us in Jesus Christ to preserve us and keep us. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.